Good morning again, and I greet you in the worthy name of Jesus, our risen Lord. The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
All right, hopefully you heard my live audience here replying. I wish we could have all been together this morning to sing. There's something about Easter Sunday morning where getting together and singing these songs is such a blessing. But wherever you're at this morning, I believe that where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, he's there. And I believe the Holy Spirit also gives us communion and fellowship together. And even technology, the internet, being able to connect in that way is a blessing this morning. I commented to someone this morning, I think on text, that it's so nice that we already had live stream set up and are able to use that technology. But then this morning, of course, we had a few issues. But we got that going again. So welcome to all of you. I don't know how you've approach this last week. We've been in a lot of tumult as a nation the last month or so, and I don't know if you spent much time thinking about Easter, thinking about the last days of Jesus' life, but this morning what I'd like to do is just do a bit of a narrative of the final days of Jesus. And I just want to say at the beginning here that the circumstances that we're living in right now and all the things that we're going through with coronavirus and our economy mostly shut down, none of us knows what the future holds. But I believe that we can all be assured this morning that God is going to lead us through all the uncertainty and through the days ahead if we choose to place our faith and our trust in him. I have that confidence, and I hope you can have that as well. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I invite you now into this worship time. Lord, wherever your people are gathered in their homes, maybe sitting in their living rooms or at the kitchen table or some other place and are joining us here in worship, I pray, Lord, that today you would unite us in spirit, even though we don't see each other. And I pray that as we remember not only the death, but the resurrection of our Lord, that it would bring us joy and it would bring us gladness today. And I thank you, Lord, that you finished that work and you followed all the way through. And today we can have peace and we can have forgiveness because of that. And for that, I'm very grateful this morning. Would you bless us now during the message? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the final week of Jesus, I was thinking about Jesus knew a lot of things. And he knew that this was his final week. He knew that his hour had come. And so as we talk about some of the events of the final week of Jesus, I want you to think about it in terms of significance, because when a person knows that they are about to die and they know that they are in their final days, there's something that kind of brings clarity or focus to their lives. Now, I've never been on my deathbed, but suddenly as you approach death, the things that are important suddenly become much more clear, and the things that maybe are less important become forgotten. And so I believe that the things that happened in the last week of Jesus are all intentional. And the things he has to say are all said moments before he dies. And so I'd like for you to think of it in those ways. I'm going to jump right in here. And I have put together a bit of a slide here for you to follow along with me. I'd like to look at some of the high points of each day of this week. And on the first day, well, prior to Sunday, Jesus and his disciples had traveled to Bethany. Not long before, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And we all know that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were close friends of Jesus, and he enjoyed spending time in their home. So as they come to observe the Passover, Jesus and his disciples, they come to Bethany to stay there at the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So that's where we find him on Sunday. Now, as the week of Passover is beginning, I want you to think back to the first Passover in Egypt. And Passover week is the Israelites or the Jews recalling their liberation from Egypt. And back then, it was a physical departing from their time of bondage and slavery and being set free. And so every time they would observe the Passover, it was a remembrance of that. And now Jesus on Sunday is going to do something significant. And he is going to be coming into Jerusalem, and he is inaugurating it's the beginning of the last week of his life, and it's the final Passover. Now the Jews didn't know that yet, but Jesus was doing this with much intention here. So I have a lot of scripture this morning, but I'm not going to be necessarily reading them. I'm going to be referencing them. I may give you some references if you want to look them up yourselves. But we're just going to look through the story. The main event of Sunday was Jesus, we know it as his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In the account in Matthew 21, 1-11, Jesus is in the little town of Bethphage, which is very close to Bethany, by the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sends two of his disciples into the village to find a donkey, and it's tied up and has a colt. And Jesus predicted to the disciples that the owner was gladly going to give them the donkey and the colt for his use. Sure enough, he did. The disciples put cloaks on the donkey's back, and they bring it back to Jesus, and he climbs aboard, and he rides into Jerusalem. And as he's going along the way, people are coming. They're throwing down palm branches. They're taking their coats, and they're laying them before him, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And it's, I don't know if you've ever wondered, how could the crowd change on this day till the end of the week? But I believe this was a different crowd. The crowd that Jesus is walking through right now is a crowd that loves him. They all knew about Lazarus. They're from that region. The Bible says many of those people had come to see Lazarus because they'd heard the story that he raised from the dead, been raised from the dead. And so the people that are there rejoicing are a people that already love and know Jesus. And so he has a grand entrance into Jerusalem. And to the point where as he reaches Jerusalem, one of the accounts says that the city suddenly went into an uproar and people were saying, "Who is this?" And it got the people of Jerusalem all stirred up. Now, the account in Mark makes a note that the colt that the disciples brought for Jesus had never been ridden. So this was an unbroken colt that he rides into Jerusalem. And people are waving and celebrating and crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The account in Luke tells us also that as Jesus is riding in, the Pharisees and some of the religious leaders observe this. And as he's coming into the city, some of the Pharisees in the crowd hollered out to Jesus, and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," because of what they were saying. They were praising him. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Luke also records that as Jesus nears the city of Jerusalem, he weeps over it. He foretells and he foresees the destruction that is going to come upon Jerusalem, and he weeps because they had failed to see the time of his visitation. They had failed to see the time of the Messiah. Jesus has a longing for them to be his. Now, as he comes into the city, he fulfills a prophecy that was made in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And the prophecy went like this. It said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus fulfills a prophecy as he comes riding in to Jerusalem. That was the main event of Sunday. So that evening, after he'd come into Jerusalem, it says that Jesus went into the temple, he looked around the temple a little bit, and then he and his disciples left Jerusalem and walked back to Bethany for the night. And you're going to see in his last week, Jesus spends, I think, almost every night back in Bethany. Kind of comes into the city in the day, and then he leaves. So they go back for the night. The following morning, Jesus and his disciples come back to Jerusalem after spending the night in Bethany. And as they were coming along the way, Jesus is hungry. And he sees a fig tree beside the road, and on the fig tree are leaves. So he walks over to see, does this tree have any fruit? When he found that the tree had no fruit, he cursed the tree, stating that no one would ever eat fruit of it again. The cursing of the tree was signifying God's judgment on fruitless Jewish people because they had turned their back from serving God to just empty ritual and legalism. So he curses the tree. Earlier in Mark, Jesus had also brought a similar rebuke about these people. He had said in Mark 7, verse 6, he said, "He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" So cursing the fig tree was a visible sign that Jesus was doing to help them see that God wanted to have people that were bearing fruit out of a pure heart, and he didn't want to just have some form of religion. And you're going to see in this week, as Jesus comes and confronts so many issues in Jerusalem with the religious people and others, that Jesus is calling them out to not an empty religion, but he's calling them out to be fruit bearers and to be following him with all their hearts, not just with their actions on the outside. You're going to see him. You're going to see him confronting this along the way. And then Jesus comes into the temple. This is Monday. Jesus walks into the temple, and he observes that there is all kinds of business going on. There are people set up selling. There are people selling doves. There is trade going on. And if I understand right, there was a special temple currency that you had to have when you were in there. So people would have to come in, trade their money. It was a marketplace, and there was all kinds of things going on in there. And Jesus comes walking in there. And by the way, this was really, really prime time for commerce, because all the people were coming into the city for the Passover, and people needed to have a sacrifice. And so I'm not sure how much of the temple was being used for this, but at least the outer court was being used, and there was all kinds of stuff going on. Jesus walks in there, and he begins to drive out those who are buying and selling. He turns over the tables. The money goes rolling, and he didn't allow anyone to carry their wares through the temple. And as he's doing this, Jesus begins to teach them. In Mark 11, 17, he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Now, he specifies that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, not simply the Jewish people. So even during a time like this, it was expected that Gentiles would be coming into the temple, at least in the outer court, to pray. And this was so crowded with commerce that they couldn't even come in and be able to satisfactorily pray. They were being hindered. So not only were they not being faithful with their own worship, they were hindering the worship of Gentiles who had a desire to come and worship God. So Jesus cursed the fig tree because it was barren, and he drives the merchants out of the temple for hindering worship and also for using their religion to make money. Now, this was, like I said, this was the beginning of the Passover week. This was a very lucrative week for business. And so this didn't go down very good, because this was being sanctioned by the religious leaders. They were okay with people coming in and doing business like this. But Jesus came in to purify the temple. I have a question for you to consider. Temple worship was about 4 days from being obsolete. We know that the sacrifice of Jesus was going to be enough, and temple worship was no longer going to be happening. So why did Jesus bother to restore temple worship to its rightful place at this time? And I want you to think about that along the way here. Jesus specifically cleanses the temple, and I think the meaning goes beyond what was happening physically there. I believe Jesus was teaching a lesson about worship, about honoring God, about how we come before God. And so he restored, he made it come back to the way it was supposed to be, even though temple worship was about to be over. Well, because of this, the chief priests and scribes were very angry. They heard about this, Mark 11, 8, and it says they looked for a way to destroy him. And sadly, they were the ones that had allowed the temple to become defiled, and now Jesus was being the purifier of the temple. So rather than themselves being purified, they sought to destroy the one who was calling them out for hypocrisy and for their sinfulness. Their actions were motivated by a fear of Jesus, a fear of losing power, and a fear of a public uprising, since the crowds were so amazed at Jesus' teaching. People were so hungry to hear what this teacher had to say. What he had to say brought life to them. And these religious leaders knew that they were being called out for hypocrisy, and they hated it. So they were motivated. We've got to get rid of Jesus. So this is Monday. Jesus already has come into the city and made quite a statement. And I want you to note as well that in the previous parts of Jesus' ministry, as he traveled from town to town, as he went from place to place, Jesus often told people not to reveal who he was, or he wouldn't stay in a place very long because he didn't want to be known. He knew his time wasn't up, or his time was not ready yet for him to be made known. But now this week, Jesus is front and center. He is confronting things. He's come into the city as a king. And now people have to, the religious leaders are going to have to deal with him. Either they listen to him or they have to destroy him. And we know they wanted to destroy him. Now we go into the next day, Tuesday. Of course, at the end of Monday, after causing such a ruckus in the temple, Jesus and his disciples travel back out to Bethany for the night. They come back the next morning. And as they come walking along the trail, along the mount, the road they had to walk on to Bethany went right past the Mount of Olives. So as they come walking by here again, they notice the tree. Peter noticed the tree that Jesus had cursed the day before. And he said, "Jesus, look, the tree you cursed, it's all withered, it's all wilted." And rather than talk about barrenness, Jesus actually gives a different lesson here, which is interesting. In Mark 11, 20, 25, Jesus then gives them a lesson on faith. And he tells them that if you have enough faith in God, you could move mountains. If you believe. Now, I'm not sure if Jesus expected people to try to pray that prayer. I recall one time when I was a young boy, after hearing this, I thought if you could move mountains, then you could probably move a tree. So I remember one time being in our living room and looking out the back window, and we had several very large maple trees back there. And so I prayed, and I mustered up all the faith I could muster up, and I asked that God would move the tree from this location to somewhere else in the yard. And would you believe what happened? Nothing happened. Jesus is making a point. You can move mountains. You have faith in God. Mighty things can happen if you believe. And he says, when you are praying, and he adds another point to this, which is very crucial. In this passage, he says, ask in faith, yes. But he says, as you are praying, forgive anyone with whom you have anything against, and then your Father in heaven will forgive your trespasses. So it is crucial that as we come to God in faith, asking him for things in prayer, that we must also have a heart that's quick to forgive, is willing to forgive and release others from their trespasses. So Jesus gives that little lesson along the way as they go walking. Now, he goes on into the temple, and this is now Tuesday, and as he comes into the temple, again, it's Tuesday now, he had already done this Monday, he walks back in. Now the religious leaders are ready for him. They're waiting for him. And as he begins to teach, they come and confront him. And they ask him and challenge him. They say, on what authority are you teaching? And who gave you that authority? So Jesus asks them, answers them with a question. He asks them, the baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discuss this among themselves, and they realize both answers are going to get them in trouble. And so they say, well, we don't know. And then Jesus proceeds to give several more parables. And I think it's fascinating. I've known these parables for a long time, but when you realize that Jesus is teaching these things literally 3 days before his death, There's something important about what he's saying here. And I think each parable, he's calling them out, but he's also giving opportunities. The first parable he gives is the parable of the two sons. One son, the father says, go out and work for me. And the son says, no. And later he repents and he goes and works for him. The second son, he says, go out in the fields and work for me. And he says, sure, but he doesn't do it. And Jesus points out, he says, who really is doing the will of his father? And it's the one who obeys. He also gives the parable of the tenants. A man builds a vineyard, and he fences it in, and he leases it out. And those who are taking care of it, he sends his servants to go and get the fruit. They kill the servants. You know how that story goes. They end up killing his son. And then he gives the parable of the wedding feast, where those who are called are all too busy to come. And so they go out into the highways and byways, and they invite those who were not invited prior to come to the feast. And each of these parables, Jesus specifically is calling them out and saying, basically, you are rejecting what you've been given, and it's going to be given to someone else. They were missing out on the kingdom of God, and it was being offered to others. So now here they're having all these conflicts in the temple, and then they come at him again. They're going to try to trap him again. And so they say, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Is the essence of their question. And Jesus gives them an answer. He says, show me a coin. They bring him a coin. And he says, whose inscription is on here? And they tell him it's Caesar's. And he answers them saying, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Well, that silenced the Pharisees. They got quiet. So the Sadducees came along and they said, well, we have a question too. So they come up with a scenario about the resurrection. A woman gets married to a man and her husband dies. And then she's offered to his brother and then he dies. And this goes on down the line for seven brothers. She's married to each one of them. And so the trick question is this. Jesus, whose wife is she in the resurrection? Again, Jesus' answer silences them. He tells them, you don't understand these things. You don't understand the power of God. You don't understand there is no marriage in the resurrection. We're all like the angels. And God is not God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so they're silenced as well. And all these things are happening in the temple here. And then they ask him one more question. I think it's the Pharisees now come and ask the question about the greatest commandment. They say, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds and he says, he asks them a question in response. And he asks them about a question about the Christ. He said, whose son is he? Whose son is the Christ? The Pharisees answered, they said, well, he's the son of David. So Jesus goes on to quote in Psalm 110, He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Pharisees and religious leaders all believed that Jesus was going to come through the lineage of David. And so Jesus asked them, "Well, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? If David calls him Lord, how is he then his son?" In other words, he's not going to be just a special human descended from David. He's actually going to be David's Lord. And so while David, the ancestor, was great, the Messiah, his descendant, would have a more prominent role and title than David. Well, this stumped them, and from then on they let him go. But there was all kinds of conflict on Tuesday as he's in the temple talking with the religious leaders. And as they're about to leave the temple, Jesus takes his disciples and he points over to the offering box where people are walking in and they're putting their gifts into the offering box. And he points out that there is rich people coming, putting their big bags of money into the box. And then a poor widow comes and she puts in two small copper coins. And Jesus teaches the lesson. He says, she put in more than all of them because these rich people, they gave out of their abundance, but she gave everything that she had. He teaches a lesson on humility. So in just one day, Tuesday, Jesus has completely and thoroughly upended the accepted norms as far as these people are concerned, their social order. He's called them out for hypocrisy. He told them that the kingdom is going to be offered to outsiders, the Gentiles. And so this isn't going very good for them. They're not enjoying what he's having to say. But Jesus is offering a new kingdom. He's offering a different way. And so as they walk outside the temple, the Pharisees are furious. The Sadducees are angry with him. They're plotting to destroy him. Jesus goes back outside, and again, they walk along that road to Bethany. And as they're going along that road, they come to the Mount of Olives. Now, if you look in the background of this picture, if you can see it, as they're sitting on the side of the hill and they're overlooking the city, the temple is prominent in the background. And there was a very impressive view as they are walking along the city there, along the road, and they look towards the temple, and the disciples just are marveling. It's like looking at a big building somewhere and just like, wow, that is incredible. And so they look at that and they comment to Jesus, look at those buildings, how impressive they are. Because the temple really was the crown of the city of Jerusalem. And I thought of a comparison about 20 years ago. The World Trade Center towers in New York City, those were kind of like the crown of the city until they were destroyed. And people coming in would always look at those buildings, be amazing. But here, the temple, it stood up outside above the city walls, and people looking in were impressed. But Jesus says, you know that beautiful building you're looking at, that magnificent structure, that crown, that glory of Jerusalem? He said, not one stone is going to be left on top of another. Every single stone of this magnificent structure is going to be thrown down. And then Jesus sat down with them, and he started to tell them about the signs of the end, the coming age, the end of the age. And he says, the Son of Man is going to return someday on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the disciples are listening, and I'm not sure if they're comprehending or not. It seems maybe they didn't understand fully what was going on. But he said, only the angels know the time. They only know the time. Only the Father knows the time. The angels don't even know the time. But he says, it's going to be like the days of Noah. People will be eating, they're going to be drinking, they're not going to be ready. It's going to be like our day today in America, where we're living now. It's going to be just another day, and the day is going to come when Jesus comes back. He said that would it be like. That's how he told his disciples about it. And then he also illustrated the story of the 10 virgins as they were sitting there looking over the temple and observing. Jesus says, 5 virgins were foolish, 5 were wise. 5 were ready, 5 were not. He tells the parable of the talents. Some people had talents they used. One man buried his talent. But the point, he said, is be ready for the end of the age. The day will come. He says, I'm going to come back, and you be ready. The message is so clear. A day of accountability is coming. Be ready. And Tuesday evening, they go on to Bethany, and they spend the night. We don't know too much about the next day, Wednesday. Jesus maybe, very, very likely, stayed in Bethany after 2 days of conflict in the temple. Maybe Jesus thought it was time to lay low for a little bit. I'm not sure. We don't read much about what he did. But we do know on that day that the Sanhedrin was plotting to kill Jesus, and Judas took opportunity to go speak to them, and he made a bargain that for 30 pieces of silver, he would betray him in the absence of a crowd if he could. Such treachery. But that was what we find out about Wednesday. The following day, as they come back into Jerusalem, Jesus sends Peter and John ahead to make preparation for the Passover meal. And I'm going to now ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're going to read a portion of this. Mark chapter 14. This is now the day where things begin to fall together. Mark chapter 14, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. I'll be reading to 21. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, ye say ye to the goodman of the house, 'The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said unto them, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." So Peter and John go. They follow a man carrying a jar of water. They find the room and they prepare for the Passover. And after sunset, which was the custom, Jesus gathers with his disciples to eat the Passover. And as they're eating, Jesus lets them know that someone amongst them is going to betray him. And in our picture here, you see Jesus, John records this, that Jesus gets up from the table and he gets on his knees and he goes and he washes each of the feet of his disciples, demonstrating in his final hours what selflessness looks like, what being a servant looks like, even knowing that one of them was planning treachery. Jesus also instituted the Lord's Supper. We know that during this time. That's on in verse 22. We'll pick up there in verse 22 to 25. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then verse 26 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Jesus, and John actually records a lot of what happened in that upper room discourse. But after they're finished and Judas has departed to go do his treachery, Jesus and his disciples go out onto the Mount of Olives. It's now night, and Jesus, we know the agony that Jesus went through. Clearly, this was going to be the hardest moment. The hardest moments were coming in Jesus' life. Verse 32 of Mark, he says here in Mark 14, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, 'Sit ye here while I shall pray.' And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch.' And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." We see Jesus in all his humanity struggling in these final moments, begging God, "Father, is there another way?" And yet he says, verse 36 at the end, "Nevertheless, not that I will, but that what thou will." Jesus completely humbled himself before his Father, but the Bible says he was sweating great drops of blood. He was in such agony. And after he prays, his disciples, of course, fall asleep. Jesus tries to rouse them. But after he has prayed, it's probably sometime close to midnight. And then Jesus wakes his disciples and says, "The hour has come." And very early, this is Friday morning, probably soon after midnight, Judas comes to betray him. Judas betrays his master, Jesus, with a kiss. A kiss of friendship, a kiss of love. What a betrayal. The soldiers arrest Jesus. And one account, I believe it's in John, they actually fall back, first of all, when Jesus confesses to them who he is. But the soldiers arrest him, and they lead him to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now I'd like for you to move over to the book of Luke. We'll look at that just a little bit. In Luke chapter 22, he's taken in, and he's now being put on trial before Annas and Caiaphas, or he's going to be brought before the Sanhedrin. And I believe it's in Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And we know that happened also in the upper room. Peter had insisted he would never deny Christ. And when the moment came, Peter denies him and runs away weeping bitterly. Jesus is taken in before the Sanhedrin, before the council. And right at daybreak, Jesus has been abandoned by his disciples. Jesus has been mocked. He's been beaten. And then at daybreak, they bring him before the Sanhedrin. And really what the charges boil down to, the Sanhedrin asks him the question, "Jesus, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus' response is to them, "You have rightly said that I am." Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Son of God." Well, of course, they were outraged and they determined that this confession alone was enough to make Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Now, even though this was a sham trial by the Sanhedrin, this was a very illegal trial, even though that was the case, the charges against Jesus really do center around his claim to be the Son of God. And as you see this culminating in all the Gospels, it comes down to this. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So either Jesus is the Son of God, or he's a liar. I believe that's one of the things that Jesus so clearly demonstrated through his final week, that he truly was the Son of God. He gave evidences. And it was part of the testimony used against him in his trial. And while the Jewish leaders and the devil himself thought that his death would silence those claims, that claim to be the Son of God was ultimately vindicated by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. There's no denying. There's no denying his claims. In Luke 23, we find that Jesus is taken to Pilate. After the Sanhedrin has condemned him. Of course, they can't condemn him to death, but they found him guilty. They take him to Pilate and demand that Pilate put him to death. Well, Pilate realizes that Jesus is a Galilean, and he falls under the jurisdiction of Herod. And so he sends him to Herod, where Herod tries to have some fun with him and actually would like to probably have him perform a miracle. But ultimately, he's mocked and returned back to Pilate. Pilate determines that Jesus is not worthy of death. And so he has him beaten. Well, Pilate would love to release Jesus. Excuse me. But the crowd suddenly gather and they begin to scream for Pilate to release Barabbas and crucify Jesus instead. We know that Barabbas was a murderer. He was a thief. He was a robber. And it was a custom that Pilate would release one prisoner around this time each year. And so they were screaming for really a despicable criminal to be released and crucify Jesus instead. Pilate resists and resists, but finally he caves in to the bloodthirsty mob. And he agrees. He doesn't really sentence him to death, but he releases him to be crucified. There really is no charge that warrants his crucifixion. But before they crucify him, A Roman practice was to first scourge him. And this was a horrible, horrible, this wasn't just a beating. This was a savage, savage scourging, which tore his flesh, tore the back of his body, his legs, probably wrapped around the front. It ripped his flesh wide open. And in fact, so many times, this was such a brutal death, so many times people could even die of this before they reached crucifixion. And after they had scourged him in this way, they mocked him. The Romans mocked him. They put a purple robe on him. And they placed a crown of thorns on his head, and they beat it down with a reed, and they mocked him as a king, king of the Jews. After they had made sport of him, they had scourged him, they made him carry his cross out towards Calvary. And as they put him on the cross, hung him on the cross, he was surrounded by two thieves on either side of him, two criminals who deserved to die on either side of the Son of God, who really had done nothing. He was sinless. And they nailed him to the cross. One thief looked at Jesus and railed at him and said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself, and then save us too while you're at it." The other thief humbly rebuked the first thief, and he asked Jesus to please remember him in his kingdom. Jesus assured him he would be with him in paradise. You know, this is one of the most, it's one of the amazing stories of the gospel. A thief who really only had moments before his death is offered passage to paradise by Jesus, and this thief never really had any time to live out a life of holiness. He never had time to get his life in order. Jesus took him. Jesus accepted him because of his faith. And we can have that same kind of hope. That's the kind of hope that the gospel has, is Jesus takes us right where we are, right in our worst moment. All the gospel accounts give different details to the story. If you read the different accounts, some people are weeping as they see Jesus suffering, and others are mocking him, berating him, and cursing him. Mark 15, I'd like to read this passage yet in Mark chapter 15. As Jesus is hung on the cross, he's hung at approximately 9 a.m. in the morning. And as he's there hanging, at about noon, the sixth hour, suddenly darkness comes over the land. This was not just your average, ordinary darkness. In verse 33, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." This would have been from about 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,'" which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. I'm going to stop there for a little bit. This darkness, first of all, was not a solar eclipse. There is enough evidence to prove that. For one thing, a solar eclipse doesn't bring full darkness for 3 hours. We've experienced an eclipse here a couple years ago, and there's a few minutes of darkness. But a solar eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. Furthermore, the Passover always began on full moon because they used the lunar calendar. And so a solar eclipse can only occur on a new moon. And so we can only speculate, what did the darkness all mean? Maybe part of the darkness is the lament, God's lament. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9 and 10, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation." This was prophesied that there would be darkness at noon. And it was a sign of lament. And as Jesus was experiencing the rejection, God turning his back on him, and Jesus bearing the weight of all the sins of the world, is a horrible time for Jesus. And as he comes to the end of that time, he cries out. And Jesus' only cry in this whole process of pain was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The greatest suffering that Jesus experienced was being abandoned by his Father during this horrible time. The book of Mark was written by John Mark, and it was actually dictated mostly by the Apostle Peter. It's interesting as you read some of the details in Mark. And as you come into this narrative, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. And I don't know, it doesn't say it in this account, but elsewhere it says he cried, "It is finished." And I imagine that's probably what the loud cry was. And he gave up the ghost. And Mark stops the narrative, probably because Peter told him to. I don't know. But he stops the narrative, and he goes from this scene on the side of a hill where the crosses are, and he takes us right into the temple inside Jerusalem. And it says, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." This was a very heavy veil. This separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. And the moment Jesus cries out saying, "It's finished," the temple is completely torn open. And you know, this is during Passover week. I'm sure there were people in the temple. Now, I don't know what they were doing about the darkness, if there were still people there worshiping or not. But I believe there were witnesses in the temple that saw this sight of the curtain being tore open the moment Jesus says, "It is finished." It's also 3 p.m. is the time of the evening sacrifice. And so as the lamb was about to be sacrificed at 3 p.m. for the evening sacrifice, the actual Lamb of God, which would take away the sins of all the world, dies, or he gives up the ghost. And as the temple curtain is tore open, it says loud and clear, "The way is open to all. The ultimate sacrifice has been made. All can freely come." I think it's so amazing that in this narrative, he stops the story to say, "Look what happened in the temple." There's proof there. And in verse 39, "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Even a Roman watched it and said, "Something was different here. This is real." Others were there and they watched it. They saw him die. The final sacrifice had been made. After Jesus gives up the ghost, towards evening, it's getting time for the Sabbath, and the body has to come down. Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the Sanhedrin, but he did not go along with the decision to condemn Jesus. He came and he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. It says he went and bought a new linen, and he took down the body of Jesus, and then he put him in his own tomb, which had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. As I understand it, probably only rich people could have had a tomb like this, with an actual stone that was round, could roll. And it says Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they witnessed the burial. The next day, of course, was probably a very dark day. Jesus is in the grave. The disciples are lost. They don't know what to do. And on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they come and they witness the empty tomb. Peter and John comes, and he also sees the empty tomb. And I am so amazed, the faithfulness of Mary. In John, I believe it says that she'd had 7 demons cast out of her. Mary, the mother of James, came, Salome. These women came not expecting resurrection. They came expecting to give their last respects to their Lord. They came to prepare his body for burial since there hadn't been time on Friday. They weren't expecting an empty tomb, and they came, and they were amazed. And Peter and John came, and they also saw it and were amazed. And eventually, Jesus showed himself to all his disciples, proving that he truly had risen from the dead. This was not a rising of the dead like Lazarus or others in the Bible that we read about. Lazarus was brought back to life only to die again. This was not a new kind of life, but the resurrection of Jesus was a new kind of life. It was the dawning of a new creation. It was the dawning of God's redemptive story. And it was also the dawning of the last age. And brothers and sisters, we are living in the last age today. This is the age where we await the second coming of the Son of God. We await the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go into more of the details. You can read more of the story. But the Apostle John tells us the purpose of this written record after the resurrection. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, John says this. He says, "And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." One of the reasons I wanted to go through this story with you this morning is because I believe the written record is there to prove, first of all, that Jesus was truly the Son of God. And Jesus did rise from the dead. There is no doubt about that. And we can believe. According to the book of John here, he says, all of us who believe can have life through his name. And so I want to bring it full circle to us today. What does the resurrection mean for us today? We're living in a time that even my parents and my grandparents have never lived in. A time where everyone is told to stay home. A time where businesses are forced to shut down. A time where the stock market collapsed for a while and is trying to recover. And a time where we still really don't know where this all ends. Where does it go from here? What does the resurrection mean to us as Christians as we face uncertain times like this? In the middle of coronavirus or whatever it may be. Because we don't know. Maybe our economy is still going to collapse. Maybe your financial investments are really poor now. Maybe you lost money. Maybe travel is going to be restricted. Maybe meetings. Maybe church meetings. We don't know how long this all goes on. But what does the resurrection mean for us today? How does that change the way we look at life? I'd like to bring this to a conclusion with a final scripture. And you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. And this is after the fact. Paul the Apostle, he gives some reasonings here about the resurrection. And I'm going to read it out of the New King James Version. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 to 20. Paul says this. He's actually making an argument against some people who are saying there's no resurrection. That's not possible. There is no resurrection. So here's what Paul has to say. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And then he ends it by saying, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul presents this in a negative terms. He says, if Christ did not, well, let's flip that. Let's flip that to a positive sense because this is a message to us today that we can find hope in. There are five truths here that we can count on because of the resurrection. The first one, in verse 17, he had made the argument, if Christ isn't risen, you're still in your sins. Well, Christ did rise. We've proven that this morning. Christ did rise from the dead. Therefore, we are not in our sins. So number one, we are forgiven for our sins. That is something we can bank on today. We are forgiven for our sins if we come in faith. We can say positively that because of the resurrection, we are forgiven. Every single one of us wants to have vindication. All of us want to be justified. We want to be acquitted. We don't want to have to pay our penalty. And the achievement of the cross did that. What Jesus did accomplished that. And so by God raising him from the dead, he validated our forgiveness. Every one of us, in this room, in your house, in your living room, every one of us this morning needs forgiveness. And deep inside, we know we long for it. We long to be accepted by God. We don't want to be alienated. We don't want to be like Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the horrible thing, and none of us wants that. But Paul says that because Christ did rise from the dead, we are no longer in our sins. Number two, he says in verse 14, our faith is not in vain. So our preaching is not in vain, or it's not empty. We can say positively that our faith is well-founded. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we know that we can absolutely trust him. And so if you face some fears during this time that we're living in, if you face some uncertainties and you don't really know how all this is going to work, let me tell you something. Your faith is well-founded. Because of the resurrection, you can be assured that the things we preach from God's word are not empty. They are not vain. And so therefore, your faith is also not vain. Our faith is well-founded. Number three, we can also be assured from this passage. Verse 15, he says, we are found to be false witnesses of God. He's talking about him and the other apostles. if the resurrection didn't happen, he says, we're false witnesses. Well, the resurrection did happen. Therefore, they are not false witnesses. And therefore, what the apostles preach is true. So whatever we read in the scriptures, in the New Testament, all the books of the gospels written by the apostles, the different books by Paul, we can know that what they taught and what they preached was true. Jesus came into the world to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he rose from the dead to vindicate his claim. So Jesus has a right to tell us what is absolutely true, because in the resurrection, God proved him to be absolutely true. And so we can believe the witness of his apostles. Number four, verse 19 made it sound as if if our only hope is in this life, we are to be pitied. Well, our only hope is not in this life because of the resurrection. So we are not to be pitied. In fact, number four, we are to be envied. The peace that we have in Jesus Christ is enviable because we can positively say the resurrection has happened. We are forgiven of our sins. If that were not true, then living for him would just be a delusion. We'd be living like a hallucination. Wouldn't be real. And we would be pitied. If the only hope we had was in this life, then how would we deal with the current crisis we're in? How would we deal with the changes to our world? It would be hopeless. We would be to be pitied. But instead, we can be envied because it's true. That's why he ends this passage. This chapter is where Paul ends the chapter by saying, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast, because the Lord did raise from the dead. And number five, this is one that probably is the most meaningful to me. He says, those who have fallen asleep, if there's no resurrection, they have perished. But there is a resurrection. Verse 20, now Christ is raised from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away. Because of the resurrection, I have the assurance this morning that our daughter is in heaven. You may have lost a father or a mother, a brother, a sister, grandpa, aunt, uncle. If they have fallen asleep in Jesus, the resurrection assures you that they are alive today and that they are waiting. They are there waiting with Christ. That's a longing all of us wants to live. We all want to live forever. We all want to have joy. And I want to assure you this morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really was the turning point in history. It really changes everything. And if you believe in the risen Lord, then you can have hope. You can have the assurance that everything's going to be okay. May not always know how it's going to turn out, but it's going to be okay. And ultimately, like Paul said, really to die would be better for all of us because we could be with our risen Lord. But even if he keeps us here for a time, we can know that we have hope. We have an eternal hope, and it rests in Jesus. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for the hope that you give us of the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that we can, with assurance, place our faith in that. We can be assured that nothing will ever come that can separate us from your love, because you purchased us. You purchased us on Calvary. You suffered for us. You bore the penalty for our sin. You gave us forgiveness if we would come to you in faith. You assure us, Lord, that those who have died before us are safe. They're with you. And when we die, we can, with assurance, face death. Because of the resurrection, Lord, death really has no power. It's not something to be feared. Lord, thank you for breaking the power of sin. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this day, Easter, that we can celebrate and remember the resurrection of our risen Lord. We want to give you the honor and the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close this service, I want to thank all of you for joining us. I'm sorry again about the delays we had this morning, but I'm going to ask my family to come up. We're going to sing one more song to end this, and I want to just bless each one of you as you remember Jesus today, as you celebrate what he did, as you give your thanksgiving to him. And may your Easter be blessed. And we miss all of you. We'd love to be with you. But I believe that Christ is in each of your homes, even now. So as we sing this